your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Those of you who may be joining us as guests this morning, I've been in a study on Sunday mornings through the book of Ecclesiastes. And this morning, our study will bring us to the fifth chapter. As you're turning there, how true it is that no matter what century, no matter the time, no matter the place, there's a characteristic that always seems true of every generation of humanity, and it's this: people are interested in money. Now, don't sit there and act like I just told you something you had never heard of before. People are interested in money. Humanity seems to be interested in accumulating wealth and that kind of thing. People want to make money. 1884, the California Gold Rush took 300,000 people from the East Coast to the West Coast. After that, it was the stock market, investment banking, men and women burning the candle at both ends to work their way up the corporate ladder so they can make more money, have a bigger piece of the pie. For others, whenever the lottery goes Mega Millions, they flock to the local convenience store and they buy tickets hand over fist. Why is that? It's because money is often so very enticing. Well, the Bible has much to say about money and the way that we respond to money. And you find a lot of emphasis on money, the way we respond to money, in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And Solomon, the wisest man who's ever lived, perhaps the richest, wealthiest man who has ever lived, is going to take up that very subject here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse 8, if you found your place, let me invite you to stand with me as we read our text together. The Bible says, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor, in the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed at the matter. For high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." And if I were you, I would highlight or underline that verse in my Bible. The one who loves money will not be satisfied with it, no matter how much of it he has. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And that word vanity, again, it's one of Solomon's favorite words in Ecclesiastes. It's a word that means vapor, smoke. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. He's the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and hunger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. I want to speak to you this morning from this subject, money matters. So Lord, I pray that you speak into our lives in a powerful way, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. You may be seated. Solomon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he now begins a section in which he addresses the subject of money, issues of wealth and possessions. Now keep in mind that he's been on a quest to find satisfaction. And he tells us here that it can't be found in money, nor can it be found in the things that money can buy. And yet we live in a world that's constantly telling us something different. Whether it be through advertising or marketing or peer pressure, we often operate under the assumption that true and lasting happiness, it's always found in more. Well, if I just had more of this, if I just had more money, if I had more wealth, if I had more status, then surely I would be satisfied. Well, Solomon tells us that that's not the case. And let me tell you someone else that told us the same thing, the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, "Take care and be on guard against covetousness." Covetousness is lust for more. Jesus says, be on guard against that. He says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of what he possesses. In other words, you'll never find satisfaction, you'll never find fulfillment, you'll never find ultimate meaning in the abundance of things that you try to acquire for yourself. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Jesus had more to say about money and possessions than any other subject. I read where more than 15% of everything that Jesus said has to do with the subject of money and the way that we respond to it. Just consider this. Out of the 38 parables that Jesus told, 16 of those parables directly deal with the way that we respond to money. Jesus said more about money than he did about heaven and hell combined. One out of every 10 verses in the Gospels deal with money and material possessions. And it sort of adds up to some 288 verses. Throughout the Bible, you'll find 500 references to prayer, right at 500 references to faith, but there are more than 2,350 references to money and material possessions. And someone might ask the question, well, why is this? Is it because these things are more important than those other things? Absolutely not. But the emphasis is there because of the potential of money, lust for more, and materialism. It has the potential to deceive you and really become an idol in your heart that you go after in life. I find it interesting that Solomon, here in this passage, he makes a connection between worship and wealth. If you remember back up in verses 1 through 7 of this fifth chapter, Solomon deals with the subject of worship. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. He emphasizes the importance of worship and your relationship with God. Well, then he connects this issue with wealth. Wealth and worship are often interrelated. And the Bible's clear that there's a direct correlation between my true spiritual condition and my attitude as it relates to money and material things. In other words, listen to this. The integrity of my faith, it's not so much determined by what I say, but how I respond to money, how I respond to material things. Someone who's written much on this subject is Randy Alcorn. He said this, our use of money and possession is a decisive statement of our eternal values. The way that we respond to it says something about our value system. What we do with our money loudly affirms which kingdom we belong to. Did you hear that? What I do with money, how I relate to money, it's an indicator of what kingdom I truly belong to. The one who loves money, it could be, the one who loves money goes after it because money is his or her God. And so Solomon is really putting his finger here on the crux of the issue. And the issue is not possessing wealth, it's whether or not wealth possesses you. And so here in both chapters 5 and 6, Solomon deals with various money matters. And in so doing, he gives us some very practical wisdom to live our lives by. David Jeremiah says of this passage, Solomon wants us to understand that the deepest desires within us are for heaven, and they'll never materialize on earth through the paper paradise of wealth. And what a powerful statement that is. Now, I really want to deal with this issue over the next couple of weeks. We'll look at chapter 5, where Solomon is going to warn us against some dangers that are associated with money and wealth. He'll close out verses 18, 19, and 20 with some principles that we need to keep in mind. And then on into chapter 6, later on, we'll look at how he describes various pursuits in life and how we ought to be very careful over what we live for. So if you're taking notes, you can jot this first note down. To begin with, Solomon mentions some pitfalls to be avoided. I believe in this passage we find some pitfalls, some potential dangers that are associated with money love that we need to avoid at all costs. Now you notice there in verse 8 that before he dives into the subject of money and the potential it has to deceive the person who loves it, Solomon sets up this issue for us by describing really an economic situation in the land. He describes the attitude of greedy power brokers. He says it should come as no surprise to us when we see corruption on display at the highest levels of government. Which, by the way, we live in a time of unprecedented scandal, don't we? Whether it's scandal in government, whether it's scandal in business, or even scandal in the church. And for the most part, it would seem that the word mistrust best characterizes the way that people view institutions nowadays. Well, you'll notice in verse 8, Solomon says, when you see that kind of stuff, don't be amazed at it. Don't let it catch you off guard. Don't let it take you by surprise. In other words, don't live under the illusion that human institutions are perfect. Now, we ought to pursue justice. We ought to pursue what's right. We ought to pursue truth at every level. But the bottom line is, where you have people, you will always have problems, you will always have issues, because people are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And so where you find people, you'll find these issues, and much of the underlying problem is greed, money love. In fact, the New Testament even tells us this, 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is the root of all forms of evil. Now, don't you leave here and misquote that verse and say, you know, the Bible says money's the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. Money is neutral, neither good nor bad, but it's the way that we respond to it from our heart that determines whether or not it's a danger and becomes sinful in my life and your life. The Bible says it's the love of money that's the root of all forms of evil. It's greed. Covetousness, that which springs from the heart of fallen humanity. The love of money is the root of all forms of evil. In fact, you look at a lot of situations in institutions, a lot of problems in the world today, they can be traced back to greed at their core level issue. And so covetousness and loving money, it's making a god out of it. And the Bible says that it's the root from which many other sins shoot and then go on to bear their rotten fruit in our lives as both individuals and societies. And it's this very thing that the Bible constantly warns us against in so many places. In fact, in the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, Jesus mentions four different types of soils that illustrate the way that people are to respond to the Word of God. You've got the seed of the Word as it's scattered in the parable of the sower. Some of it falls on hard ground. Some of it falls on shallow ground. The third type of soil Jesus mentions in that parable is the seed that falls among thorns. And the thorns spring up with the seed and choke it out from bearing fruit in the life of a person. And when Jesus explains the parable, he says the thorns represent money, wealth, the cares of life, things that people tend to pursue from their heart. And so money love is a trap that we can fall into if we're not careful. There are so many pitfalls, and we need to avoid these pitfalls at all costs. Now, you'll notice here in the text that Solomon mentions at least five potential pitfalls that are associated with money love. Pitfall number one is what I'm calling unsatisfied desires. Unsatisfied desires. Look at what he says there in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. It's this idea that you never have enough of it if it's what you really love. The more of it that you have, the more of it that you want, and it's a vicious cycle where you're never satisfied and you're never content. There's always more of it to be. And by the way, let me just point this out. Solomon says the one who loves money. He doesn't say the one who has it. He doesn't use the word possess there. He used the word love, the one who loves money. You can have money and not be in its grip. So this is not a statement against those who are wealthy. Not all who have money make it their supreme desire. In fact, some of the most faithful servants of God throughout Scripture were wealthy men and women. And they were very generous with their resources, and they advanced kingdom causes. I should also be quick to point out that loving money is not a trait that's only specific to those who are wealthy. There are plenty of people who don't have money who love money. And it's always on their mind, and they're always scheming, always trying to make it in some way. So you don't have to have money in order to love money. A lust for more can be true of any person, whether you're poor or whether you're rich. But the preacher's point here is that if you love it, you'll never be satisfied with it. The more you have, the more you want. And you'll never reach this level of personal satisfaction. You'll never see the day where you can say with contentment from the heart, "That's it. I have all that I want. I have enough." The one who loves money can amass a vast fortune of comfort, but he's totally bankrupt when it comes to contentment. Which, by the way, comfort and contentment are not one and the same. I'd rather be content with no comfort than to have comfort but no contentment. And often as comfort goes up, it's kind of ironic that contentment goes down. Every year, the United Nations, they release a report called the Happiness Index. And I read this here a while back, that it's some type of measurement, just the happiness of each country of the world's citizens. And you would think that the nations with the largest economies would be at the top of the list. If comfort and contentment are one and the same, then you would think that the nations with the largest economies would be at the top of the list. But that's not often the case. What's interesting is that some of the smallest countries with the smallest economies, and even some of the poorest people, top the list at the happiness index. Which I think really just illustrates this point, that often the more you have, the more you want, and the more unsatisfied you are as a person. You think, well, if I just had more of this, then I would be absolutely happy in life. That is not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible is saying the exact opposite of this. In fact, I think you can find an illustration of this from lottery winners. I mentioned the Mega Millions a few minutes ago. You know, you're driving down the interstate and you see the billboards announcing, you know, the jackpot, multiple hundreds of millions of dollars. And it all goes for education in our society, right? And we're really making strides now that we have all these education lotteries. Wrong. I read where 130,000 to 140,000 Powerball tickets are sold every minute in our country. And each person that buys a ticket, they think that happiness is only a jackpot away. But I read where a guy by the name of Willie Seely, or Seely, that's how you pronounce his last name, he won the jackpot in 2013. And he won $450 million in the Powerball jackpot. Well, at the microphone, at a press conference, he and his wife made this statement. "We're happy, happy, happy." He and his wife then appeared on the Today Show, and here's what he said he was going to do. He said, "I'm going to hunt, I'm going to fish, and I'm going to do whatever I want to." By the way, I like it when rednecks strike it rich. I just think it's kind of funny. But
But after two months, Willie and his wife said that they were full of regrets. Listen to this. He said, "There are days I wish we would go back to just getting paid every 2 weeks. You have to change your whole way of life, but we didn't really want to change the way that we lived." And his wife, Donna, called their winnings the curse. The one who loves money will never be satisfied with it, no matter how much of it he or she has. So, unsatisfied desires, that's the first pitfall. There's another pitfall that Solomon mentions here in the text, and it's this: unwise expenditures. Unwise expenditures. And it's this idea that the more you have, the more of it you're going to spend. When goods increase, look at verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And so the preacher's just showing us that the more we have, the more we often spend. And he points out how everyone shows up to benefit from the wealthy man. And often they have their hands out. And the wealthy man is not lacking when it comes to supposed friends. There are plenty who will want to ride your coattails when you hit the jackpot. Which, by the way, nobody knew this any better than King Solomon. You don't have to turn there, but if you went back to 1 Kings chapter 4 and you look back on his life, with wisdom, Solomon also became the wealthiest man in the world. And people from all over came to see his kingdom, his wealth. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, we're told just the sheer amount of people that ate from his table. I mean, he was the head of a vast empire. And so when Solomon is going to write about money, I think that we ought to pay close attention. Because here's someone who knew exactly what he was talking about. And yet what he says here in verse 11 is also a reference to the fact that as a person's income levels go up, so also does his or her standard of living. With a bigger paycheck comes a bigger house. With a bigger house comes a bigger mortgage. And before you know it, you're spending more than you used to make, and you're getting sucked into this vortex of materialism. Which, by the way, whoever said that just because your income levels go up, your standard of living has to automatically go up with it? What if God gives you wealth, not so that you can increase your standard of living, but so that you could increase your standard of giving? Right? It's easy for us to fall into this trap. Unwise expenditures. I mean, the more of it that we have, the more money we have, often the more we spend. The third pitfall that the preacher mentions here in the text is this. Verse 12, he talks about unhealthy anxiety. The person who has money and loves money and lives for it, it's a god in his life. He has a lot of worries to go along with it. Solomon says, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." Now, you would think that the more a person has, the more at ease that person would be. Not necessarily. Not what the preacher says here. Because the preacher says that when you live for more, you usually end up with more worries and more frustrations and more anxieties to go along with it. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 12 in the Message. "Hard and honest work earns a good night's sleep, whether supper is beans or steak, but a rich man's belly gives him insomnia." Money is always on the mind of the greedy man, so much so that he loses sleep over it. He's never at rest because he always has something that he's worrying about. His mind is always scheming. He's always planning. He's always trying to discover ways to hold on to what he has and get more of it. This is what Paul is referring to in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Where he says the love of money is the root of all evil. The end of that verse, he says that those who make an idol out of it, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. If materialism, greed is characteristic of your heart and your life, there will be a lot of unhealthy anxieties to go along with it. you'll never truly be at ease. In my mind, I sort of envisioned this guy who's always got his cell phone in his hand and he's got a business deal on the brain. Money's what he loves, and the more he has of it, the more he thinks about it, the more he worries about it. And by the way, often you'll hear couples who've been married for a long time, and maybe they've been successful. I've heard them reflect back on their earlier years of struggle, earlier years of strain. And rather than complaining about those earlier years, they look back on those earlier years with fondness. I mean, that kind of interesting to you? Times when they had little proved to be some of the best times of their life. Let me tell you this. One of the reasons I think that we're at each other's throats in our country right now is that we've had so much for so long that we've forgotten what it means to have nothing. And there's an entitlement mentality that is so characteristic of our generation. Just a few days ago, we remembered 75 years ago, my grandfather's generation, some of your father's generation, storming the beaches of Normandy, World War II. And there was a time of global crisis, national crisis that catapulted that generation, the greatest generation, to the front lines. And people went to work. While our boys were overseas fighting Nazi regimes. Many went to work in factories. Many went to work in mills. Times were tough. But there was a common threat that united us as a people. Now, let me tell you, it's interesting. We're all over the map today. We're so divided as a country. We forgot what hard times look like. We're to be grateful. Man, we're to be grateful for what we have, what we've been given. So unhealthy anxieties. What about this one? Verses 13 and 14, another pitfall that Solomon mentions. Unfortunate losses. He says, there's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and then those riches were lost in a bad venture. He's a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. The idea is the more often we have, the more we lose. Money is often lost more quickly than it's gained. In fact, Solomon said this earlier in his life, Proverbs 23, don't toil to acquire wealth, but be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward the heavens. The money you make and the livelihood you work so hard to achieve, it can evaporate before your very eyes just like that. All it takes is a bad investment. All it takes is a downturn in the market. All it takes is a stock market crash. All it takes is an unforeseen medical expense that you didn't see coming. And if all of your hopes and all of your dreams are staked up upon a financial position, then what are you going to do when your dream comes crashing down all around you? Listen, here's a good principle to remember. Money is a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. It's a wonderful servant that you can put to good causes, kingdom causes, that glorify God, that advance the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a terrible master. And if you love it and make a god out of it, it will be a cruel and terrible master in your life. It will rob you of life rather than providing you the life that you think it would provide you. Now, by the way, there's only one way to determine whether or not it's got a hold of you and is making you its slave. You say, how do I know that? Well, how generous are you with it? You keep it to your hurt. That's what the preacher says here. Or you can give it to your health. And one of the surefire ways of proving that it doesn't have a hold of my heart is that I'm willing to give. One final pitfall that Solomon mentions in verses 15, 16, and 17 is what I would call unrealized consequences. If you love money and you make a god out of it, there are some unrealized consequences. You'll notice in verse 15, he says, as he came from his mother's womb, so shall he go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil. that he may carry away in his hand. One thing that the money lover tends to forget as he's on his quest for more is that the more you have of it, the more you often leave behind when you die. And Solomon's point is that you can't take your wealth with you. Just as you came into the world, so also will you leave the world with nothing in your hand. Job recognized this, didn't he? I mean, Job was the wealthiest man in the East, and the day came when Job lost everything that he had. Job said this in Job chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." See, the thing is, Job had stuff, but the stuff that Job had wasn't his treasure. Job's ultimate treasure was his relationship with God. God was his treasure. You want to know how wealthy you are? Add up all the stuff that money can't buy, death can't take away. Paul tells Timothy, we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of the world. Doesn't matter if you're a pauper, doesn't matter if you're a prince. Both pauper and prince alike will stand naked and exposed before the Lord at the day of judgment. And what you really lived for will be exposed on that day. It won't matter if you're in the black or in the red. It won't matter if you're worth millions or flat broke. And so you look at that question that Solomon poses there in verse 16. He says, what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? It's this idea that trying to find satisfaction in wealth, it's just an empty pursuit. There's no gain there. You're never satisfied and you leave it all behind when you die. You've heard this statement before, one man's junk is another man's treasure. Well, let me tell you, it's also true that one man's treasure becomes another man's junk. It goes to someone else who's going to put it in a garage sale after you're gone. It's going to end up on Storage Wars. That's what's going to happen. The great Russian novelist in the 1800s, Tolstoy, Leo Tolstoy, he wrote a short story. And the title of the short story is this, How Much Land Does a Man Need? And it's about a peasant farmer who says that he needs just a little bit of land in order for him to be happy in life. Well, in the story, the devil overhears the man and commits to getting him more land in an effort to destroy him. Which, by the way, let me just say this. The devil is perfectly content seeing to it that you're so caught up with good things that you ignore the greater things and the best things. But in the story, the devil just, he's committed to seeing to it that this peasant farmer gets what he wants. And so the farmer gets a little bit of land, but he's not satisfied. So he trades for more, but he's still not satisfied. This goes on and on until the man dies in his quest for this huge estate. And as the short story ends, it has the man being buried on a tract of land that he was coveting. And the last line of that short story, listen to this, Tolstoy says, how much land does a man truly need? 6 feet from his head to his heels. That's all he needs. And it so reminds me of the parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 12 of the rich fool who was so prosperous and he tore down his barns to build bigger and better barns for himself. And he was going to eat, drink, and be merry, but he forgot his own mortality. And God says to him, you fool, this night your life is going to be required of you. And to whom will all of your stuff go when you're gone? So there are pitfalls that we need to avoid at all costs that are associated with wealth. One day you're going to die. And let me tell you, the only currency that will matter, it isn't paper. So pitfalls to be avoided. Number two, and let me just finish quickly with this. Solomon mentions some principles to be applied. Pitfalls that we avoid at all costs, but there are some principles that we need to keep in mind and even apply to our lives. And he mentions these in verses 18, 19, and 20. You'll notice there in verse 18, he says, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat, drink, and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun during the few days of his life. Listen to this phrase, that God has given him. In fact, you'll notice in verses 18, 19, and 20, three times Solomon uses the language of divine benevolence. The idea that it's God who gives us the ability to enjoy. It's God who gives wealth. It's God who gives me everything that I have. And I'm to simply recognize it as a gift, but realize that my ultimate joy in life is attached to the giver of all good things. So what are the principles? Well, listen to this. First, earning money is a gift from God. The fact that you can earn money, the fact that you have a job to go to, the fact that you have means, this is something that comes from the hand of God. And by the way, we love those rags to riches stories, and I get it, where someone lifts themselves up through hard effort and sheer determination. In our achievement-driven society, we offer congratulations to those who work hard, and so should we. But let's not forget that money and pride often go hand in hand. It's good to find enjoyment in your work, but that phrase Solomon uses is important here. He reminds us that it's God who's given us this ability to even earn money. If you have a paycheck, it's a gift from the Lord to be stewarded well and received with gratitude. It's the idea that there really are no self-made men and women. That flies in the face of everything that we believe and everything that we're told. But everything that you have in your hand comes from God. And it's a gift from God. And you can go through life on a quest for more and never be satisfied. Or you can recognize that everything that you have in your possession, whether it be much, whether it be little, thanks be to God who gives the gift. You ever heard this phrase? If you ever see a turtle on a fence post, somebody had to put him there. So earning money is a gift from the hand of God. But then Solomon mentions enjoying money, enjoying the things that God has given you. Even this is a gift from God. And really his ultimate point here in this closing passage is that enjoyment doesn't necessarily come from riches. Enjoyment doesn't come through the things themselves. Enjoyment doesn't come through success and popularity and fame and the approval of other people. Enjoyment comes by knowing the living God and taking everything from his hand with gratitude, whether it be pain, whether it be pleasure. And really, it reminds me that I can't be properly related to the gifts until I'm first properly related to the giver of the gifts. The only way to be rightly related to wealth is to be rightly related to the Lord. And the only way to enjoy what you have is to enjoy the God who gave it to you. It ought to be just a little billboard, just a little signpost in your life that points you to Him. And someone says, well, what's the best way to enjoy wealth? Listen, using it as a tool to bless someone else, using it as a means to meet a need or to invest it in kingdom causes. The joy isn't found in getting it as much as it is in giving it away. Jesus said that it's much more blessed to give than to receive. And I've never lost anything that I've given away, but I've lost much in my attempts to foolishly hold on to what I can't take with me anyway. A great missionary, Jim Elliot, missionary to the Alka Indians. You know that quote by him, but he said this. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The money that you give in Jesus' name is kept. In fact, you're laying up treasure for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust can't corrupt, where thieves can't pillage and steal. But often the money that I keep in my name is money that's spent and it's gone. And yet the gospel frees me to be generous with my material resources. God's people ought to be the most generous people in town because we've been given so much at the cross, have we not? Where the Son of God laid down his life for us. You'll go to a restaurant. Many of you will go to a restaurant after service is over. And you'll tip the waitress. Let me ask you this question. Now I'm gonna get all up in your business for just a second. But you're gonna tip the waitress. Are you gonna tip her on the basis of the service you receive? Or will you tip that waitress on the basis of the grace that you've received by Almighty God? See, what if the way that you tipped, it really didn't have anything to do with the waitress who served you, but you tipped on the basis of, there's a God in heaven who's been good to me. He's been far greater to me than I deserve. He's given me far more in Christ than I deserve. If I truly got what I deserve, I'd be in hell right now. But Jesus Christ has saved me. He's changed my life. And now I'm not going through life as a greedy miser. But now I've been freed to give. And just what if that gave you an opportunity to witness to that waitress or that waiter or the people around your table? You see what I'm saying? The one who seeks their joy in Jesus Christ has been free to love people and use money as a tool rather than loving money and using people as a tool. And Solomon closes out chapter 5, verse 20, says that this person doesn't much remember the days of his life. In other words, the one who realizes that enjoyment is found in a relationship with God, he doesn't live his life with regret. Instead, he lives with the fullness of joy that's supplied by the Lord himself. So here's the thing. What Solomon says in this passage really serves as a powerful warning. We live a brief amount of time on this planet. In fact, Solomon mentions God's given us but a few days on earth, and you and I can't do anything about that. But there is something that we can do with regard to how we live out our days on the earth. And ultimately, am I going to place my confidence in money? Am I going to love money? Or am I going to love the Lord? I don't know if any of you are wrestling enthusiasts. I know at least one of you in the room is, but wrestling. You know what I'm talking about? Wrestling. Maybe that's the way to... Wrestling. Y'all know that ain't real. But back in the day when it was real, in the early 1900s, there was a wrestler known as the Terrible Turk. Yusuf. He was a Turkish wrestler. Won the European Championship. Well, after he did that, he came to the United States to take on the United States champion, Strangler Lewis. And though Lewis wasn't as big or as strong as the Turk, Lewis had a simple plan for defeating the much bigger European opponent. What the Strangler would do is he'd take his muscular arm and he'd get whoever he was wrestling in a chokehold until he cut their oxygen off. And it worked most of the time. But when he wrestled the Turk, it didn't work. You want to know why? Because the Turk was so big, he didn't have a neck. His body seemed to go from his head to his massive shoulders. I mean, the guy was 6.5 feet tall, 350 pounds. He was a monster. Well, the Turk defeated the American champion. And after he did so, he demanded that his payment of $5,000 be in gold coins. And let me tell you what he did with those gold coins. He took them and he put them in his championship belt. And he wore the belt around because he was really proud that he was the world champion. He got on board a ship to head back to Europe, the SS Burgoyne. But halfway across the Atlantic, a storm struck and the ship began to sink. And the Turk went over the side with his gold still strapped around his body. He was not willing to part with it. The added weight was too much for him, and he sank like an iron anvil before they could ever get to him. And he was never seen again. And let me tell you, a lot of people are willing to go down while holding on to their gold, aren't they? But let me tell you this, your gold won't get you into glory. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Jesus suffered on the cross. He gave up his life for greedy, sinful people like me and you. And let me tell you, because he's the risen Lord, only he has the power to break the shackles and chains that covetousness often binds us in. Would you stand with me for prayer? Heads bowed and eyes closed. This gets to where we live our life. So very practical. If it's true that our use of money is a decisive statement about our eternal values, what does that say about you as a man or a woman? What we do with our money affirms what kingdom we belong to. If that's true, what does that say about you? Are you going through life motivated by a lust for more, whatever that might be? Or have you come to the point in your life where you realize that Jesus Christ alone satisfies the soul, saves you from hell and judgment, gives you eternal life, gives you access to the Father who loves you? Jesus died to save you, my friend, and he wants to give you his life. And the good news of the gospel, it doesn't matter who you are or how you've lived your life up until this point. Let me tell you, you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus, and he'll change you. If you've never been saved, can I just encourage you right there where you are to cry out to the Lord in faith and repentance? Say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin, greed. I turn from sin, and I place my faith and trust in you, and I know that you died to save me from my sin and that you rose again from the grave. And Lord, I surrender my life to you. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. You know, Jesus said you can't serve two masters. Either you'll love one and hate the other, serve one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. So why not lay it down and surrender to Christ? We're going to sing here in just a moment, and I'm going to invite those of you who've prayed with me to come. I'd like to know that you've become a Christian and talk to you about baptism. Other pastors would be here, would love to pray with you. We'll even talk to you after the service. Maybe you're saved and you've got a burden on your heart, whatever the issue, you just need to come and you need to pray. Altar's always open. I invite you to come. Lord, in Jesus' name, thank you for the power of your word. God, I pray that we would be generous people, that the Spirit of God in us, the life of Jesus Christ in us as your people, we'd be generous. Have your will and way in each heart and life for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Let's sing.